Of 2 Peter. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to grab that now, that would be great. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 11 of that chapter through to the end of the book, down to verse 18. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 to 18. It's up on the screen here and on page 1019 if you have one of the black church Bibles. Peter writes this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together.
Well, let's turn together to 2 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 11 to the end of the book, those verses that we read together a little earlier. All over the country, they follow a strict regime, or many rise at some unearthly hour. They might jump into a boat and cover miles and miles as they row. They may spend hours and hours in the pool. They may sprint and race. They may run and jump. They may lift weights or practice their technique over and over and over again. They carefully watch their diet. They eat all the right foods and they don't overindulge. Well, I'm not speaking about anyone here, am I? I read, was it last year, Djokovic, when he won the tennis, I think it was the French Open, they reported that he allowed himself one of these little cubes of chocolate when he won the French Open. That's what he allowed himself as a treat. Ladies, not a bar of chocolate, one little cube of chocolate. That's what he allowed himself. Quite amazing what people will put themselves through in order to gain and to win the victory. They orientate their lives in the present in the light of that future victory. They live now to reflect the glory and the honour of the day of victory. Well, I suppose as he finishes this, his second letter, the Apostle Peter is kind of doing something similar. Well, don't worry, he's not calling us to get on our trainers on, to give up chocolate, start trying to get fit, although maybe for some of us that wouldn't be a bad idea. What he's doing here is he is calling us to live in the light of the Lord's great day of victory. Remember how last week, the previous verses, we didn't read them tonight, but how they focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people may mock and scoff and laugh, but we are to trust God's promise. We can be certain that Jesus will return. given that that's going to happen, and as Peter outlines in the first part of chapter 3, this old earth is going to pass away, the question it leaves us with is this. Since this old world is going to pass away, it's going to be dissolved, is the kind of language that Peter uses, what sort of people are we then to be? If this is what's going to happen, then how should we live? In the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, what sort of people are we to be? And I want to summarize what Peter says here under four headings. And the first is this, that we are to be a people of patient hope. A people of patient hope. Look at verses 11, 12 and 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter here speaks again about the coming day of the Lord, how the heavens will be set on fire and how they will be dissolved. He's talking, of course, about the destruction of this old world of brokenness and sin and rebellion against God. He's saying the day is coming when all that is evil and wicked and opposed to God, unjust in this world, will be finally swept away and eradicated. Given that this is going to happen, we may be tempted to think, well, if that's what's going to happen, it doesn't really matter, does it, what I say or what I do or how I live. If everything's going to be burned up, then what difference does it make to how I treat my neighbour? Or whether I live in a particular way or how I spend my money? But Peter says the day of the Lord isn't the end of this world. For according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is going to bring into being a new heaven and a new earth. After the day of the Lord, yes, there are things that will be dissolved and swept away, but out of this old world will come a new world, a new heavens, a new earth. It's interesting to think about that. Sometimes when in speaking to people who've been bereaved, maybe discussing a funeral or something like that, sometimes people talk or chat about what they think heaven will be like. Sometimes people's ideas are very kind of unheavenly, if I can put it that way. It's a kind of place where you go kind of golfing or fishing or shopping or drinking all the time. But what Peter says here is that heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is that in which righteousness dwells. It's a place of perfect righteousness. That is, people in perfect relationship with God and with one another. It's a place where there is no sin, no tears, no sorrow. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting to take our place in this new heavens and earth. We're not waiting to receive, to stand on a podium and receive a gold medal. We're waiting to be in this new reality. After all, those sports men and women, gold medal winners or whatever, will one day be too old to participate. Someone else will break their record or win their medals or take their place. But this new heavens and the new earth are permanent. They will not be taken away from us when we arrive there. The Christian faith does not teach the immortality of the soul. It teaches the resurrection of the body. And that is what we are to look forward to. It's not some kind of disembodied existence as a spirit, but a new body and a new life in a new heaven and earth, in which righteousness will be at home. And this is what God has promised to do. And we, says Peter, are to live with patient hope until the day that promise is finally fulfilled. I've used the example before, but if a father says to his son that on Saturday afternoon he will take him to a football match, at that point the son has received a promise. He's not yet received what was promised. He doesn't receive what was promised until the Saturday afternoon when they go to the match. And in the Christian faith, believers receive the promise of a kingdom, a new heaven and earth. But we've not yet received all that's been promised. And so we're to hold on to the promise that God himself has made to us. And we're to persevere with patient hope. We're to keep that in view as we live our lives day to day. We're to live in the light of it. We're to order our lives today in the light of that great tomorrow. And we, says Peter, are to be a people of patient hope, a people waiting. I don't know about you, but I don't like waiting. You know, I don't like waiting in a queue. I don't like waiting in traffic. I don't like waiting for my children to get ready to come out. I don't like waiting like that. Sometimes we don't like waiting. But that's a very, very important part of the Christian life. We are to be a people of patient hope, not exasperated and twiddling our thumbs and getting all angry and anxious, but a people of patient hope, looking forward to what God is going to do and ordering our lives in the light of that. And that really takes us to the second thing here that Peter tells us, not just a people of patient hope, but you'll notice also in verse 14, a people, we'll call it a people of determined holiness. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, language without spot or blemish and at peace. See, this patient hope of which Peter speaks isn't, you know, you mean sitting back, taking it easy. Far less speculating when these things are going to happen. It involves a determination to live a holy life. Already in verse 11, Peter has spoken about lives of holiness and godliness. That means being separated or set apart from God, for God, reflecting God's goodness in our lives, becoming more like him. Because in the Bible, God's people are always to be a holy people. What does that mean? Does it mean we have put on, should have, you know, we've got little halos above us and we walk around like this and we dress in white tops or whatever, you know, I don't know. No, to be holy means simply a people who belong to God. In the Old Testament, that which belonged to God was called holy. Yeah, you had the holy city in Jerusalem, or you had the holy temple there, or the holy vessels for the temple. The Holy Land. These things belonged to God. These things were set apart for God's use. Israel, for example, was to be such a nation. And as Peter reminds us in his first letter, the church is to be a holy nation, a people belonging to God, set apart for his use. And so our identity as a holy people is to be lived out. That identity will actually only fully and finally be revealed in the new heaven and earth, but it's nonetheless is to be lived out in this broken world today. In verse 14, we see that what we are to do now is to prepare us for what we will do then. Beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Actually, those words really present a kind of contrast with the false teachers that we met back in chapter 2. You remember how they were described in verse 13 of chapter 2 as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. But the way of the kingdom is the way of righteousness and holiness. If we're going to spend eternity living where righteousness dwells, then we need to be living that way now. We need to be preparing for that today. Because the culture of heaven is holiness, and the language of heaven is love, and the climate of heaven is one of righteousness and peace. And so we're to be living our lives here and now as preparation for that new environment. Our citizenship is no longer here on earth, but rather it is in this new heaven and earth. If you decided to move country, to emigrate, maybe to go to Germany or France, maybe you've had enough of Brexit and you're deciding, I'm not going to get into the politics, but maybe you decide that's where you're going to go. You could say, we're going to France. Now, what would you do? You would spend time, wouldn't you, trying to learn the language. Maybe dig your old school books back out. You know? Maybe you'd learn something of the culture. You might study the history. So that when you moved, you would be able to more quickly settle in and live in this new environment. And Peter's saying, well, we're on our way to a new place, a new reality. Are we speaking the language of heaven? Are we living according to its culture and practices? Are we at peace with God and with our brothers and sisters? Are we living lives of determined holiness? The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace for everyone, with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Because according to the Bible, you see, holiness is not an optional extra for us as God's people. It's a prerequisite for those of us who bear the name Christian. On the last day, God is not going to acquit us because our good works were good enough. But he will look for evidence that our good confession was not phony. And it's in this sense that we are to live lives of determined and committed holiness. Kevin DeYoung, the American preacher, writes this. He says this, not only is holiness the goal of your redemption, it is necessary for your redemption. Now, before you sound the legalist alarm, tie me up by my own moral bootstraps and feed my carcass to the Galatians, we should see what the scripture has to say. It's the consistent and frequent teaching of the Bible that those whose lives are marked by habitual ungodliness will not go to heaven. To find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. That's a very good way of putting it. There must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. So let me ask you, has the grace of God flowed into your life? And if so, then is that grace also flowing out of you in a life of committed, determined holiness? Peter says we're to be a people of patient hope. We're to be a people of focused, determined holiness. And thirdly here, we're to be a people, I'm going to put it this way, of biblical confidence. Look at verses 15, 16 and 17. I suppose one of the ways to help prepare moving to a new culture is you would get one of those guidebooks, wouldn't you? If you're applying to move to France, and not that I'm planning to move to France, I have to say, but if you were, you know, Amazon, you know, they have a 100 different books that can help. Books like Living and Working in France, a survival handbook for France, the French Property Buyer's Handbook, Moving to France with Your Children, Retiring in France. They're just a few of them. And Peter's saying here, as we prepare for our new home, we have a guidebook too to help us. And that guidebook is the scriptures. Look at what he says. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. It's interesting that Peter in these verses commends the writings of Paul. Yes, he thought that in some parts Paul's letters were hard to understand. Nevertheless, the way that Peter writes here, it's clear that he regards Paul's letters as authoritative and as scripture, on a par with the other writings of the apostles and the Old Testament. It's actually very, very striking. And today it's common to hear people say of the writings of Paul that we can just dismiss these. You know, I heard it so often. Oh, I love the Gospels and I love the teaching of Jesus, but I can't stand Paul. You know, you heard that? So hardline, you know, so dogmatic, so chauvinistic and so forth. And I have to say, I've come to the conclusion that over the years that many of such people have never ever read the Gospels, far less the teaching of Paul. And the reason I say that is because of this. Because it seems to me that the moral standards of Jesus are far more outspokenly rigorous than Paul's. It's Jesus, not Paul, who makes the identification between lust and adultery of the heart. It's Jesus, not Paul, who speaks in graphic terms about judgment and hell. And here Peter comes to the defense of his apostolic brother by commending his letters. Maybe some things in them hard to understand. The Bible is not always an easy book, let's be honest. Many of Paul's letters have an intellectual depth that has, you know, has challenged some of the greatest theological minds in history. So we are not to be downhearted or put off if we discover there are some things that are difficult to understand. We need to keep working at them. We need to keep reading them. We need to keep studying them as they help us prepare for the day of the Lord and for the new heaven and earth. Because a knowledge of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, is vital to the health and the well-being of God's people. Vital to the health of the church. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, he says. You know, the church has always had to deal with those who've sought to twist and to bend the scriptures to their own agenda and to lead people astray. And the best safeguard is to be someone who reads and studies the Bible ourselves. I made the mistake this week of tuning in to the Church of Scotland General Assembly. Old habits die hard. Some of my friends were speaking in the debate on the Thursday afternoon. Well, I shouldn't have bothered, really, should I? It wasn't good for my blood pressure. And although my friends spoke well, it reminded me, some years ago, some of you will remember, the mantra that came from one of the assemblies was, we know better than the Bible. Well, on this occasion, the Theological Forum presented a report, and one of my friends asked the question why there was no biblical reference within it. There was no reference to Jesus, no reference to the Bible. The convener said, well, it was a theological paper rather than a biblical paper. Go figure that out. But what the impression that was given, interesting, was this. Yeah, we've had a look at the Bible, but now we've moved beyond it. We've moved beyond the Bible. What a dangerous place to be. Now, that's dangerous for any church, any denomination, and dangerous for any Christian. Here's some words, J.C. Ryle. What is the best safeguard against false teaching? Beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The man or woman who reads it aright will never be allowed greatly to err. It is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the first false teacher whom they hear. They would have us believe that they are not learned and do not pretend to have decided opinions. The plain truth is that they are lazy and idle about reading the Bible and do not like the trouble of thinking for themselves. Nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under a cloak of humility. Friends, you know, if we would be living for God in these days, and we need to be, and therefore we need to be rooted in God's word. If we're going to be effective disciples, like as Peter wants us to be here, we have to have a love and a commitment for the scriptures. If our churches are to flourish, we need to have a grip on the word of God. We need to open it. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to allow its message to shape our thinking, our perspective, our values, our lives. We mustn't settle, and it's tempting. An easygoing Christianity. Twist the word of God to suit and to fit our own desires. We must yield ourselves afresh to the living God, whose word stands forever. You know, some words of the American preacher Tim Keller. He says, it's often hinted and sometimes said outright that people who believe in the absolute authority of the Bible and therefore believe they should submit to its authority have a cold, legalistic kind of faith. Well, he says, this can certainly be true of some. But I would like to make the case that a completely authoritative Bible is the prerequisite for a warm personal relationship with God, not the enemy of it. Unless you have a completely authoritative Bible that can contradict you and come after you, you have a God of your own making. An authoritative Bible that you have to submit to, whether you like it or not, is not the enemy of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God. It is the precondition. We are to be a people of patient hope, a people of determined holiness, and also a people of biblical confidence. And finally, and quickly here, he says we're also to be a people, verse 18, of spiritual maturity. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. In this final verse, Peter encourages us to grow, to mature as Christians. He wants us to be ready. He doesn't want us to stagnate. Wants to stimulate life, because where there is no life, there can be no growth and there can be no positive change. And the word grow here conveys a sense of gradual progression. I know that lots of people are tempted with the thought of some fantastic spiritual experience that will propel them to the heights of spiritual maturity and full sanctification. Well, if only I had this experience, and some people, you know, will promote that. If you come and come to our meetings, you'll have this experience or that experience, and you'll be elevated to some fantastic place, and everything will be so easy for you. This is not what the Bible teaches. There is hard work involved in growing as a Christian. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And Peter here encourages growth in grace. The great resources of the Christian life lie not in ourselves, but in the grace of God. Growth as a Christian is intimately connected to an understanding, an appreciation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The whole system of Christian faith and doctrine rests on the foundation of God's grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no growth for any Christian or any church without grace. And this grace is intimately connected with knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think Peter's talking here about this personal relationship with Jesus, talking about knowing Jesus. The grace of God on the one hand and the person of Christ on the other are inextricably linked. The whole of the Christian life is centered on the Lord Jesus. Everything we need to live the Christian life is to be found in Christ. There's no growth, there's no maturity apart from Jesus. There's no heaven apart from Jesus. There's no resurrection life without a risen Savior. Because at the heart of the Christian life is a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And if in truth, the Christian life is simply the outworking of a relationship with Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. And that's why the New Testament constantly exhorts Christians, what? To focus on Jesus. Many of the problems in those early churches could only be solved by bringing people, what? Back to Jesus. No less true today. That's why almost every New Testament letter has as its central theme the person and work of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is knowing him. Growing as a Christian means knowing him better. I wonder if we take that seriously. Are we making an effort to know Christ? Have we committed ourselves to growing in our knowledge of Christ? What does the Lord Jesus mean to you? You cannot be a Christian, far less grow as a Christian, unless he is the one who's at the very center of your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, closed a sermon on 2 Peter 3:18 with these words. He said, "Growing Christians think themselves nothing, but full-grown Christians think themselves less than nothing. The nearer we get to Jesus, the smaller self will appear to be. Self and Christ can never come close together. When I stand near self, Christ is small. When I stand near Christ, self is small." May God grant to you, dear friends, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Read the scriptures more. Seek more the influences of the Holy Spirit upon them. Spend more time in devotion. Ask God the Holy Spirit to give you a fresh sight of Calvary. Be more often on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Suffering, in the Hall of Agony, under the cross of crucifixion. Live with Jesus and near to him. And so change from glory to glory. As by the Spirit of the Lord, you shall each one of you grow to the stature of a perfect man or woman in Christ Jesus. That's what Peter's telling us here. Jesus Christ is coming again. What kind of people should we be? A people of patient hope. A people of determined holiness. A people of biblical confidence. And by God's grace, a people of spiritual maturity. What kind of people should we be like? We should be more like Jesus. May God give us the grace and the help that we need to be just that. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that you would cause us to grow as your people, to grow in faithfulness and fruitfulness for your kingdom. Help us to live today in the light of that great tomorrow. Help us not to become impatient. Help us to study your word. Help us to be more committed to the way of holiness. And Lord, help us to grow, that we may be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may be more like him in our homes and our families, in our places of work and service, in our relationships with others. Lord, help us to grow in your grace and to be like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.